by sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of His church?
I do.
Do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ?
By God's grace, I will.
And having received the answers from Art, I now address this congregation, and I would ask, once I read these promises that you're making, I would ask the members of this congregation to raise their right hand in acknowledgement that they are making these promises. Do you, there are four of them, do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Arthur Fox, whom you have called to be your minister? Actually, I'll ask you to raise your right hand after each one. Second question, do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And do you promise to continue to him while he is your pastor that worldly maintenance which you have promised and whatever else that you may see needful for the honor of religion and its comfort among you? As you've answered these questions, Arthur, and to this congregation, I pronounce and declare that Arthur Fox has been installed as a regular and constituted pastor of this congregation. And I pray for God's blessing upon you and upon this, his people. Amen.
Sorry, I left my bulletin in my seat. Can someone give me the hymn number? 26, thank you. All willing helpers, stand to sing, please, number 26. Turning in God's word to Jeremiah, chapter 23. As we give our attention to God's word, I'll ask that you stand. And we'll worship the Lord together by hearing him with humility. And as we come to his word, let's pray for his help. Our Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that the God who has caused the light to shine out of the darkness will, even through the means of these holy scriptures, cause your light to shine in our hearts that we may see your glory, be changed into your likeness, and be strengthened to serve you in this dark world. We pray that you will do this by the help of your Spirit for the glory of your own name. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, And Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. The passage that we've read together is one of many biblical passages that address the topic of shepherds. This term, shepherd, is an important term all the way through Scripture. Right from the early parts of the Bible, we find that leaders of God's people are described as shepherds, which is significant because that's where we get the term pastor from in our own language. Perhaps you've heard of the word pastoral being related to pasture, a place where sheep like to spend their time and eat. And a pastor is someone who takes care of those sheep and leads them to pasture. He's a shepherd. And this is just one of many texts that we could have looked at this evening to see this biblical theme of God providing shepherds for his people. You might cast your mind back, for instance, to Moses, one of the first leaders of God's people, who spent 40 years shepherding in the wilderness before he became the shepherd of God's people, Israel. And towards the end of his ministry, he prayed that upon his death, the Lord would not leave his people without a shepherd. And in answer to that prayer, God raised up Joshua to lead the people in Moses' place. Of course, David is described as a shepherd. Many occasions, God took him from a sheepfold and made him the shepherd over his people. David, in turn, looks beyond his own ministry as king to the Lord himself in that famous Psalm 23, where he says, "The Lord is our shepherd, and therefore we will have no lack." And then in the New Testament, so familiar to us all, I'm sure, the Lord Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd of the sheep and declares that it is part of his gifts to his church in Ephesians chapter 4 to give his people shepherds, pastors, and teachers. And various texts in the New Testament, notably 1 Peter, describe the work of ministry in this term of shepherding. So it's an important theme, an important subject. And there's a bright promise in this passage about God's blessing his people with good shepherds. But before we get there, we have to look at the dark background to that promise, which is in verse 1 and 2 of our text. The dark background. This text starts with a curse, a word of judgment, woe. Not merely a word of an observer standing by noticing that there's a problem. Maybe you've driven by a car stuck on the side of the road and you thought, wow, what a pity. That person's in a real tough situation with their smoke flying out of their car hood or maybe a spare tire lying on the ground beside the car. That's not what the word woe means in this situation. This is not the word of an observer noticing that there is a problem. It's the word of God, the holy judge of all the earth, pronouncing judgment upon certain people. And in this case, the woe of judgment is pronounced on those wicked shepherds, the bad pastors, who rather than caring for God's people have destroyed and scattered them. They've scattered the flock, verse 2 says, and driven them away when it was their job, their charge, to gather and protect and keep. And where they were charged with attending to them and their welfare diligently, we read in verse 2 that they have not attended to them. And therefore, the Lord pronounces a very fitting judgment. As you have not attended to my sheep, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. And so we learn the zeal, the great interest that the Lord has in his people being well cared for by those he has set over them as shepherds. If we were to summarize these two verses in two brief comments. I'd say, first of all, that we learn from this passage and from the history of Israel more generally that bad pastors are God's judgment in part on his people for their sin. If you think of the history of Israel in so many ways, it was a history of decline farther and farther and farther, ultimately until the disaster of exile, a decline that was in so many ways bound up with the failure of their leaders to guide them in righteousness. So often the kings were the ones flinging the nation headlong into idolatry and sin and wickedness, the very sins for which God would bring his people down to exile. And in so many ways, the sins of the people warranted that judgment, that God would give them leaders who would lead them astray. And the other comment we might make about God's judgment in this passage is that bad pastors themselves are the special objects of God's wrath and judgment. There is a woe of judgment pronounced here on the shepherds, the leaders, that is not generally applicable to the nation at large. There was special judgment reserved for those who, from a position of authority and responsibility, leadership, used their office not to lead God's people well, but to lead them into destruction, judgment, sin, wickedness. That would be an affront to the Lord they were supposed to serve. And so that dark backdrop should leave us in a sense of humility, an earnest desire not to fall under this judgment, either as God's people or as the pastors appointed over God's people. In whatever office of leadership we may have in the church, whether the office of a pastor, as Pastor Fox has assumed in this congregation, or the office of, as we call it, ruling elder, or deacon, or the more general offices of being a church member, a parent, a fellow Christian, whatever responsibilities the Lord has given us, so far as we have authority, position, knowledge, light, privilege, we should also be zealous and eager to turn from any sin and neglect of our responsibilities that would mark us out for the judgment that God reserves for those who are evil pastors who lead his people, not to the safety and the nourishment that they need for their welfare, but rather to the wild beasts who would tear them and the wilderness that would destroy them. That's the dark backdrop to this text of Scripture, which leads into a bright promise. And the bright promise is really and mercifully the main thrust of the passage that we've read, beginning at verse 3 all the way down to verse 8. We have a bright promise where God, against the backdrop of his judgment, both on the people and on their leaders, promises the blessing of good pastors for his people. Notice verse 3. I will gather the remnant. I will bring them back to their fold. They shall be fruitful. And how is this going to happen? How is God going to bring this great blessing to his people? He says in verse 4, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. Isn't that, in a nutshell, the mystery of the ministry to which God calls pastors and others? I'm going to care for my people. I'm going to cause them to bear the fruitfulness I created them. Notice here the language of Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to give them the life I intended them to have. I'm going to take it upon myself to gather them, to bring them back, to restore them from the judgment they so richly deserve. In my mercy, I will lead them back to well-being, health, and safety. And yet, from another perspective, it is the work of those pastors whom God has set over his people to do just this very thing. I say, here's the mystery of ministry. It's God's work, and yet it's the work of those God has appointed to the task, isn't it? Just like Paul says in Colossians 1, that it is God himself at work through Paul's meager efforts. And while Paul strives and toils, he recognizes God at work through him to care for the Colossian Christians and ensure that through his ministry they would have everything they need. So we have one perspective of God's work at work in his people to care for them and bless them, and the other perspective of God's servants working diligently through and by God's grace to bring God's people into the blessing he intends them to have. And then we have the third perspective of the people themselves entering the grace that God intends for them. They shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Don't we have here a wonderful promise? Not a single one of the sheep for whom the good shepherd laid down his life will be absent or missing. Not a single one of them will be unwilling to receive the pastoral ministry that God has intended for their salvation. Not a single one of them will cling to ungodly fear where they ought to live in godly confidence. Not a single one of them will be dismayed or ashamed by the riches of the good news of the gospel that have been proclaimed to them by their pastors. God is at work. In the mystery of ministry, God's pastors are at work by his grace. And in the mystery of God's work in people's hearts, his own people are at work to receive the blessings that God intends his people to have through the ministry of their pastors. This is the blessing that God intends his people to have described. We then have the blessing explained. I mean, the question begs for explanation. This whole promise leaves us wishing for some explanation as we remember the situation that Israel was in this situation here. Jerusalem is, in the imminent future, from Jeremiah's perspective, going to be a smoking heap of ruins. Not a stone left on another stone. The armies of Babylon and other nations will have pillaged and destroyed and burned and razed to the ground the sacred mountain of Jerusalem, God's temple in ruins, God's people scattered to the four winds, the cream of Israel's youth taken to hard service in a faraway land. No mystery about that, no question about that. It's clear why they would be treated in such a way by a holy and righteous and just God. They deserved such treatment, such judgment for their sins. But in this situation, God, the righteous judge of all the earth, looks at his people and says, I'll bring you the blessing of restoration. I'll gather you whom I have judged. I'll set over you not bad pastors for your destruction, but good pastors for your salvation. And we ought to be asking the question, why? What explanation could there possibly be for God's mercy and his care towards such people as we Israelites are? And so we come to the explanation, verse 5 and 6. First of all, God's promise is the explanation. God says, I will raise up for David. For David. Just stop there and think, what is God talking about? Well, surely he's referring to the fact that many decades before the prophet Jeremiah wrote these words, God spoke to King David through the prophet Nathan and gave him such promises as one would hardly believe the scale of God's saving mercy to his people. David, who had just finished building his own house, had a desire to build God's house. And God came to him and said, no, David, I'll build you a house. And I guarantee that from your descendants, there will always be a king over my people Israel. And in that chapter in 2 Samuel 7, David himself recognizes this is not only a promise for Jerusalem or for Israel, but rather a charter for the whole human race and its destiny. God, you have given instruction for mankind, he says. In those promises to David about the guarantee of a Davidic king ruling over his people. And here we find Jeremiah confident that God's going to keep his word. If we look for an explanation of God's mercy, the first place to look is God's own steadfast promise. Whatever you may see of the political situation of the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is saying, whatever the circumstances might tell you about the destiny of God's people, God's promise is the actual indicator of the future. We Christians always live in a difficult spot between what we can see with our eyes and what we can hear with our ears. Isn't that true? The temptation is always to live by what we can see. Jeremiah is telling us here to live by what we heard of what God has told his people. Whatever situation the church may be in, it's God's steadfast covenant promise to his servant David, a promise that he has delivered on time and time and time again to supply his needy people with the pastors that they will need to enjoy the blessing of his salvation. That's his covenant promise. And God can no more go back on that promise than he could go back on the promise of sending his son to be the king in David's line who would by death and resurrection defeat all of our enemies and win us to God's kingdom. God's covenant promise is the first explanation of his mercy of giving good pastors. The second explanation is the very next words. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. Here is the mediator that God promises to be the one through whom his people's fortunes will be restored. Maybe you haven't heard of this title, a branch. It's a good one to look up in the books of the prophets, a description of the Lord Jesus, especially as one who springs out like a branch from David's family tree, so to speak. If David's house is a rotting stump at this period in Israel's history, as it doubtless is, the only good kings that have come from David's line are a distant memory at this point. David's house looks no more promising than any other as the source of God's blessing, but God promises from that stump will arise a shoot, a new growth, that in humility will rise to be king not only over Israel but over all the nations for God's glory, a righteous branch. We learn something here about the mediator's person. I believe the term branch says something about his humility. It's not a branch in the sense of being a mighty oak branch that could bear a great weight, but a little shoot, a little new growth that could easily be squashed. And don't we see that in Jesus' life, how he didn't come with the mighty splendor of an earthly king, but the breathtaking humility of a king whose kingdom is not of this world. A righteous branch. There we see his sinlessness, don't we? A king who deals wisely. Don't we see there the exaltation of Jesus? His glory, his mastery, his office. So we see a little something of his person. A divine Savior come in the humility of human form. We see his work. He will reign. That's his work. To conquer all of his and our enemies and subdue his people to himself in order to reign as king over them in his kingdom. And then we see his name. The name by which he will be called. Yahweh or Jehovah Tsidkenu. Lovely word, lovely term, a lovely title for our God, and a wonderful title to contemplate as it is applied to God the Son, our mediator. Something to notice about this text, this name of the mediator, it does not say our righteous Lord. Notice that? The Lord Jesus coming as our mediator is not only a revelation of the truth that Yahweh is righteous. It is a revelation of that. He is the perfect revelation of the righteousness of God, his heavenly Father. But that's not what this text is getting at. The name Jeremiah gives our mediator here is not, you have a righteous Lord. If that were the name Jeremiah were specifying, it would be no comfort to the people, no explanation of God's mercy. See, God's righteousness is exactly their problem in this situation. We have earned every bit of the judgment that we are under, both by our bad pastors and by the invading armies of Babylon. Where can we go to for help? We can go to Yahweh for help, but why? And here the explanation comes. So Jeremiah is not saying you have a righteous Lord. which would merely spell further judgment for these wicked people, so much as he is saying, you have a Lord in heaven, a God whose name is Yahweh, who is so kind as to supply himself to you as your righteousness. We have here, do we not, the wonderful truth that God sent his Son so that we, his people, could have a righteousness apart from the works of the law, revealed not as something we earn or merit, but rather as something that is purely the free gift of God's grace and mercy to us through his Son, who lived a perfect life of righteousness, not for his own sake, but to clothe us, who died a perfect death of satisfaction, not for his own sake, because he deserved God's judgment, but to satisfy God's law on our behalf, and who reigns now as the King, whose glorious task it is to rule over servants made righteous by his own perfect work. Looking for an explanation of how God can be merciful to his servants in supplying them with good pastures for their salvation, we have here the two answers we need to that question. God's promised it, and God supplied the mediator who can make it happen, who by his person, by his work, and by his name is exactly who we need to be brought from misery and judgment into blessing and life. That's the explanation of God's good gift of pastors. Just by the way, I think there's some instruction for pastors here. Instruction for all of us insofar as we have any ministry towards God's people of whatever kind. Here we have, I believe, the pastor's confidence. God promised it. It's going to happen. God has a guaranteed written promise to bless his people. It's going to happen by one way or another. It's our confidence. And then don't we have here the pastor's focus? What else ought to be our focus as pastors than to proclaim the good news of the mediator whom God has supplied? In his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his session at the right hand of God, and one day his return. A king who is the righteous branch who will reign and deal wisely so that Israel will dwell securely. All of it undergirded by his gift of perfect righteousness to guilty sinners. There's the focus that we must have in all of our efforts to serve the Lord. And then the third thing we have in this bright promise, we've had the blessing described and then explained, but then we have it fulfilled in verses 7 and 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Something we notice when the prophets are describing the day of God's salvation, they describe not only the mediator, but also the blessings the mediator will bring in his wake. And then they never describe the blessings without also pointing us to the mediator through whom those blessings come. It's a good rule for Christians and churches and for ministers that the proclamation of the gospel ought not to be all about the mediator forgetting about his benefits, and it ought not to be about his benefits forgetting the mediator himself through whom those benefits come. Jeremiah gives us that model here. And here he turns our attention not so much to the person of the mediator through whom God blesses us, but what those blessings are when they come to full expression. And we have two effects, if we can call them that, of the blessing of good pastors given through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 7 and 8, we have the glory of God's name. That's the effect of God blessing his wicked people with good pastors. The days are coming when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That was the way that people gave glory to God in the Old Testament. They looked back to his mighty deeds in the Exodus and said, look, he parted the sea. He brought the people through on dry land. He's a wonderful, amazing God. Instead of saying that, they will give to God an even greater glory. Now they will praise him for his new deeds of redemption by which he gathered his scattered and banished and condemned people as good as dead and brought them to resurrection life in the kingdom of his Son. We have here in I believe, typical Old Testament language, pretty much the blessing of the New Testament that the Apostle Paul describes of God bringing his people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. What a God. He took people whose whole life and whole heart and whole way of thinking and living was bent and fully directed towards sin and hell and death and the grave, and took those very people and by the great grace that he has towards us, brought us to life in Jesus Christ. That's the praise that rings on the lips of well-pastored people. That's the effect of God blessing his people with men who are capable of leading them and preaching the gospel to them and praying for and with them and modeling before them a life of godliness. They have good pastors, so they know how to praise the Lord. And that praise spreads just not just beyond the borders of Israel, but to the whole world. And aren't we in so many ways living in the age of fulfillment of this text, where from one end of the earth to another, I mean, the sun does not set on the company of those who say to each other, as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel out of the bondage that he had sent them into and settled them again in his land. That line of praise, albeit with an inflection more directly associated with the work of Christ and his death and resurrection, rings on the lips of believers because their pastors have preached the gospel to them in every time zone. It's the effect of good pastors. God's glory fills the earth in keeping with his mighty deeds of redemption. And then the second effect of the fulfillment of this blessing is the security of God's people. There's this little note right at the end of verse 8. Then they shall dwell in their own land. Now, that might seem a little thing, just a throwaway comment. But for any who's ever been exiled from their home, there is no simpler, no more pregnant, no more significant way of describing the good life than to imagine being settled back home where I belong. Isn't this what Jesus said to his disciples? Don't be afraid. In my Father's house, there are many, many homes, many abodes, many dwelling places, many mansions, places you can call home. See, it's the work of the Lord Jesus to guarantee the security of his people by being their good shepherd, settling them in a place where they belong, where enemies can't reach, where want and hunger cannot impair their joy any longer. It's the security of God's people. In a full measure, we await the security that Christ gives us. It won't come until the day we have our resurrection bodies and live in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ face to face. But in the meantime, we have a great measure of that security in a large part because we have the blessing of good pastors. No better sign of a good pastor than that his people dwell securely in the promises of the gospel. Now, I need to be careful not to take the responsibilities of any of the other speakers tonight. I'm glad I'm first. They're not taking my responsibilities. But I think it'd be right to say it's a good mark of a good pastor that his congregation at any moment can say, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in life and in death. He's washed me with his blood and given me his Holy Spirit so that in temptation or suffering or poverty or want or famine or disaster or disappointment of any kind, I can say, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in God my salvation, whatever comes. That's the security that comes to God's people ultimately because of the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, but more immediately because of those who have proclaimed the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ to our ears for our salvation. If I were to try sum up these verses, I would say that God's gift of good pastors is not just an incidental detail in his care for his people, but a central part of his intention to bless his people with eternal life. Part of his saving plan to secure his worldwide worship and glory by calling out for himself a people who are on their way to heaven because of our mediator Jesus Christ and his perfect work in securing for us the righteousness by which our place in heaven is guaranteed. It's God's work, and all of it is a gift from his good hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you especially for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, who lays his life down for the sheep. We pray that we would all, in accordance with our particular responsibilities in your church, be like him, that we would be willing, at personal cost, to care for your church, to secure the welfare of your people, and to extend the glory of your name. And we ask that you will continue to bless us according to the righteousness that you have given us in your Son. Continue to bless us with the blessing of good pastors who will point us to our mediator and teach us to place our hope in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Well, good evening. This evening, I have been given the responsibility to charge the congregation. I wish that we had been able to get here a little bit earlier to meet some of you, but pray that the Lord will bless this. Let me just read a couple of passages of scripture as we get started, and we'll just go from there. This is what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And then James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 12, that our yes is to be yes, and our no is to be no. Let me just begin by saying that our Lord Jesus gives us the ability to do what we've promised him we would do. He does it by giving to us his Holy Spirit so that we'll have the desire to do these things. So the things we're going to be looking at, the things that you've promised, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, he's already given you the strength to do that. Now, I've been, as I've said, tasked this evening with encouraging you to do what it is that you just promised the Lord that you would do as you were asked these questions. And again, we've just read the Lord tells us that's what he desires of you. And that when we say yes, that's what we should mean is yes. Now, let me just suggest to you this evening that it's important that you keep these vows, largely because the effectiveness of your pastor and his ministry depends on your doing so. So does any benefit that you might expect to receive from his ministry, because he really can't do what it is that he is called to do unless you do what it is you are to do. And neither can, of course, you do what you need to do without his help. In many ways, the relationship of a minister to the church is like that of Christ to the church. Basically, it's like a marriage relationship. It's a very close relationship. And just as the husband really can't do what the Lord calls him to do without the love and support of his wife, neither can your minister do what he calls him to do, what the Lord calls him to do, without your support. And the other way around as well. Just as the wife can't do what she's called to do without the love and support of her husband, so neither can you fulfill what the Lord has called you to do without his help. So the question is, how can you help your pastor to help you do what he's called you to do? And I think the answer to that is by doing what it is you have just promised him. You just promised the Lord that you would receive God's word from him, meekly and in love. As you know, the minister's job is not so much to be a physician, at least of your bodies. He's not to really be a counselor at law. Sometimes I think members of the congregation think the pastor can do just about anything, and certainly we wish that we could do that. But the pastor's primary job or his ministry is that of the word, ministering the word to you. I think this month, as we're celebrating the Reformation, if the Reformation teaches us anything, it teaches us the importance of what God says in Scripture. Now, the Lord has appointed Pastor Fox to preach this truth to you. He's gifted him to do this. You recognize these gifts in him. You called him to be your minister. And now the Lord calls you to receive from him what he brings to you from the Word. James writes this in James 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's his job to minister the word. It's your job to receive the word. Now, obviously, the word of God, as we've already read, contains things that we would consider to be more positive. It contains the gospel, but also things that we might consider to be more negative, which we would perhaps say the law. But if we understand it properly, everything the Bible says, everything God says in his word, is essential for our well-being. We need to hear everything. And remembering that the Lord, everything he says to us, is intended for our good, we need to receive it as the Lord brings it to us from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Now, further than that, and I think this is very important, you are to receive the word of God eagerly. I would draw your attention to what Luke says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, when he was speaking about the Bereans. He says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." I think one of the most difficult things, and I speak from experience, that any pastor will ever have to do is to preach to a congregation that is either indifferent or unreceptive, or at least appears to be unreceptive to what it is the minister is speaking. It almost, as it were, shuts off the avenues of communication, makes it very difficult for the minister to speak. Sometimes it feels like you're trying to lift the weight of the entire congregation as you're ministering the word of God. Now, let me just suggest to you that if you want to receive more from your pastor's ministry, you need to be willing to receive the word and to receive it eagerly. You need to come with an excitement, with an eagerness to learn. One of the things I think that most who communicate the word of God would tell you, that if they have a very eager, a very anxious congregation that is excited about learning what it is that God has for them on a particular day, it so energizes and strengthens the pastor that it almost just draws out of him everything that he has to say. Nothing will energize him more than your willingness and eagerness to receive the word of God. And of course, for this to take place, you do need the Spirit's ministry. Now, the Spirit, of course, dwells in you. He dwells in the pastor. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we're also commanded to ask for the Spirit's help. We need to pray. And Jesus has promised this help if we will ask. Pray every time that the minister, your pastor, is going to minister the word of God to you. Pray that the Spirit of God would anoint him. Pray that the Spirit of God would also anoint you. As our Lord Jesus tells us in his word, that when we pray and we ask for things like this, we do need to believe that he has heard us. And we know that if he has heard us, we have received what we have asked because we have asked according to his will. Most of the time we don't receive because we haven't prayed, we haven't prepared ourselves to receive what it is that the Lord would say to us at any given time. Now, another thing that you also promised was to encourage your pastor in this work and to help him teach and build you up in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never stepped into the shoes of a pastor and know what his work is like, perhaps you don't realize just how difficult it is, both on him and on his family. Because as a pastor, you know, a pastor is a spiritual father. And he is to be, of course, the father in his own household, to love and care for those who are under his roof, those in his immediate family. But he is also to care for you as well. It's an awesome responsibility that he has to prepare you, as much as it depends upon him to preach the truth of God to you, the full counsel of God, in order to prepare you for the day of judgment. Now, because of this, he's going to face certain struggles. The temptation of the flesh not to bring across certain things in the Word of God, which may not be as palatable, although I think in the OPC we have less difficulty in this area than perhaps other churches do. But there's going to be the attack of his flesh. Do I want to face the repercussions of what it is I'm going to say? There's going to be the attack of the enemy. I do believe that the more that the minister opens up the Word of God and preaches the whole counsel of God, the more he is going to experience the attacks of the enemy, because this is what destroys the kingdom of the enemy. When his ministry threatens the devil's hold in society and even in our own lives, the devil will attack him more. So you do need to pray. You need to pray as he opens up the Word of God. You need to pray for that courage to be able to say everything that the Word of God does say. There's really more work to do in the church than the pastor can possibly do. I think you understand that as well. I remember one time hearing of a congregation. It might have been the congregation that I actually came to minister to, and I can say this now because it was 25 years ago, and I think we only have one person left from that original congregation. But they sighed a sigh of relief. We've had so much work to do because we haven't had a pastor. So many things to do. But now that the pastor is here, we can basically have him do everything. So we can stop, we can relax, and you know, we can just kind of go on with our business because he's going to do all the work. Now, if that's what you're thinking, you shouldn't be thinking that way, because obviously that's not what the Lord wants you to do. The pastor has his part, and you also have your part. And you know, here's a passage of Scripture from Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 that I think was misunderstood during the days of the Puritans, and it really has to do with just how you arrange the ideas here. But listen to what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this can be read in one of two ways. It could be read that the pastor-teacher is essentially doing all of these things. He's equipping the saints. He's doing the work of the service. He's building up the body of Christ. But as we read further on in chapter 4 of the book, or you know, the book of Ephesians, the letter, we find that every individual part of the body has its role to play, and as each of it does what it's meant to do, what it's gifted to do by the Lord, then the whole body essentially gets built up in the Lord. So without the work of the body isn't going to grow. It's not going to be healthy. Each member needs to do its part for the whole. Now, let me just remind you that the vow you took was a promise to make your pastor's work lighter, to get under the burden with him and help him to bear the burden of the work of ministry. Again, he has his part and you have your part, and as you all work together, the body will grow together. And then just one last thing. You promised in your vows that you were going to support your minister financially. You were going to provide for him that which the call provides for his well-being. Now, one thing I want us to see about this particular vow is that it can be a little bit misleading. You do need to realize that when you called this pastor, you didn't hire an employee, and I think the language of this vow might lead you to conclude that, but it doesn't have to be interpreted in that way. Essentially, what you did was you called someone that you believe God has given to you as a leader, somebody who would be a teacher, somebody who was going to do what you needed in order to help you serve the Lord better. But he was to do this from the position of spiritual leadership. And I say that only to say that, again, when I was called as a minister 25 years ago, the church that I came to essentially told me, we hired you to do this, this, and this, and this. You need to be there to answer the phones. You need to be there to answer the door if the water man comes and so forth. This is what we expect of you. Now, I realize there are certain expectations that are placed upon the minister. We need to realize that. But it's not really up to the congregation to draw up the job description as it is the Lord, because the Lord is the one who's called him. You recognize that and you called him. So in the same way, you're not really paying his salary. I mean, who does pay his salary? The Lord pays his salary. The Lord does it in the way that he essentially has ordained in his word. And the way that he does it is through his tithe. Okay, the tithe that he's entrusted to you, that he wants you to give back to him. One of the things that our session does when we interview new members, and I think undoubtedly the same has probably happened here, is we do ask those who are coming into the membership of the church whether they understand this is something that God requires and something that they're intending on doing. And so it's a promise. Essentially, everyone says yes to this. But I think a number of people don't really understand what that tithe is. A tithe isn't an offering. An offering is what we give beyond the tithe as the Lord places it upon our hearts. A tithe is really a tenth of what the Lord has blessed us with, of what he has entrusted to us as stewards. And he wants us on a regular basis, so week by week on the Lord's Day, as we have the example in Scripture, to return a tenth of what he has blessed us with back to him so that he may use it in the way that he desires to use it. Now, the Lord tells us in his word that if we will do this, if we will be faithful, and I can say from experience, the Lord is faithful in this area. Sometimes we're a little bit afraid to do this because 10% is quite a bit of our income. But as we are faithful to give this tenth to him, he will give back to us far more than anything we give to him. He makes the money we have go further. He brings other avenues of revenue to us. He provides in just tremendous ways. So if you are faithful in your stewardship to tithe, not only will the Lord bless you, but the Lord will have what he needs to provide for your pastor, because he intends to use the tithe not exclusively for your pastor, but to provide for his needs and for the needs of his family. And let me just mention, too, that financial concerns can place a burden on the minister, which is why the call needs to be sufficient to meet those needs. And thankfully, by God's grace, he's enabled you to do that. Now, let me just say in closing that the Lord is going to give you the ability to do all of these things. This is what he calls you to do. And the only reason why the Lord calls us to do anything is because it's right and it's good. It's good for us. It's good for his church. You need to rely on the Lord Jesus for the strength to be able to do these things. But let me just again remind you what those things are. Pray for your pastor. Pray that the Lord would anoint him with his Holy Spirit. Pray that he would anoint you as you prepare to come every Lord's Day, that the ministry of the word would be powerful. In other words, come to church prepared and eager to receive. Draw out from your pastor the word of God. Don't make him, as it were, to have to try to lift you up. You can really energize this preaching by being excited about what you're coming here to hear. I would also encourage you to encourage and help your pastor to do the work that the Lord has called him to do. Because remember, the work that he's doing, he's essentially doing for you. And the more you can help him do that, the more you're actually going to benefit from it. And then finally, be faithful in your tithing to the Lord. And let me just say, this is what I would say to any congregation. This is what we say to those coming into our church. This is what we would say to the folks at our church. We need to be faithful to the Lord in order to see his blessing upon the things that we are doing. And as you do these things, remember, not only will your pastor be blessed and happy to be serving you, and he'll be able to give himself more to you, he'll have more energy to do that. Because if you're bearing the burden of complaints and you know, just unhappiness because things aren't going a particular way, or maybe the ministry isn't what it should be, those things will make things worse for the pastor, make it more difficult for him to minister. As a result, you will be blessed less. So as you do these things, you will be a source of strength to him. And as he is strengthened, he will be a source of strength to you. So may the Lord give you the grace to do this in order that you may be strengthened and that he might receive the honor and glory. Because that is ultimately what we're after, is to honor and glorify him. Well, let's just bow for a moment of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening again for your calling Pastor Fox to this congregation. We thank you, Lord, of his willingness to undertake this call. We thank you for the congregation's willingness to receive him as their minister and to give him this support, this encouragement, this love, to receive the word in meekness and love, to be able to help him in his ministry, to be able to support him. Father, we thank you that you will give them the ability to do these things through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, you would grant that mercy to them. We pray that they would seek for that mercy every day, every week. We pray, Lord, they would pray for their minister and for one another, and that you would bless this church, bless this ministry. May you build up the saints here, and may you also call many from darkness into light. And our Lord will thank you. Please hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we come to the last portion of this service of installation, it's my privilege to address to this dear brother coming to be our shepherd, under shepherd and pastor, an encouragement and an exhortation and, if you will, a charge. Now, the amount of material we could draw on is enormous, so I'm going to try to narrow it in a way that hopefully will be an encouragement to Arthur. And although it's primarily Arthur to whom I am speaking, it applies really to all of us. And I'm going to read just a few verses from Matthew and then from John. In Matthew 4:22, Matthew had this to say about Jesus, that Jesus called them, and verse 22, they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Matthew 8, verse 22. The foxes, Jesus said to them, verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the other of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And then in Matthew 10, verse 38. And the one who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And then in John 10, that great passage on the shepherd, I was delighted when I found out that Calvin was going to be speaking on shepherds, because this is such a crucial concept for us as believers who take the existence of the church seriously. In Matthew, John 10, Jesus had this to say about shepherds. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice." Verse 30. Beginning with verse 29 to give context. "My Father who has given me them to me is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And that great declaration is preceded by this declaration: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And finally, in John 21, the last record in that fourth gospel of Jesus' interaction with his apostles, there was an interesting exchange that took place. Peter has been confronted three times with the question, "Peter, do you love me?" Has been grieved at this. Each time Christ has said, following that question, "Tend my sheep." And then we have this record. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now by this, he said, it was signified what kind of death he, that is Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, this is to Peter, "Follow me." Peter, acting according to character, has an objection. Turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, this is just a brief survey, but covers the period from the beginning of Christ's public ministry to after his resurrection. And this theme occurs again and again, Jesus saying, "Follow me." So here I am in the position of giving an exhortation which involved making choices. And the choice of "follow me" is a wonderful one. It covers everything in one sense. But that's unmanageable in terms of addressing in a charge to a pastor. But there is one aspect of the many that we could focus on of urgings to all of us, as well as to our dear brother coming as our new pastor. And that is an aspect of Christ's thinking and declared ministry that I think we tend to ignore or treat very lightly. There are three passages in John I want to turn to reflect that. The first is in John 5, John 5, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." This is at the beginning of his public ministry. He declares that he cannot do something on his own. Now, if we tend to think of ourselves as being described that way, that's reasonable. We believe John 15:5, where Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." But Jesus saying this about this himself? But there's more. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own, but the will of him who sent me. I do nothing on my own initiative. Astounding statement. John 14. Again, Jesus returns to this subject at the time of the Last Supper discourse. John 14, verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And then in John 16, again, Jesus brings up this concept of not acting on his own initiative, but he spreads out the understanding of its application and indeed its expression. John 16, verses 13 and 14. But when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. He shall take of mine and disclose it to you. This is astounding. Not only is Christ the co-creator of the heavens and the earth, the one in whom all authority rests, having declared he does nothing on his own initiative, but speaking of the Holy Spirit as well. So where does this put us? I believe, Arthur, dear brother, that one of the most neglected subjects in ministers helping one another is the subject of checking out ideas before we publish them or act upon them, when they have weight behind them and concern others, especially, of course, congregations and families. In the providence of God, I spent 24 years, nearly a quarter of a century, in the United States Naval Service. And when I got older, not because of any inherent excellence, but just by virtue of age, I ended up supervising junior chaplains. Chaplains are people disguised as naval officers that actually serve two masters, which Christ said couldn't happen. But it does all the time. We serve Christ, and there's a sense in which we also serve the military service of the United States, and we take vows for that service as surely as we take vows for the conduct of the ministry. So I ended up supervising people from ungodly churches, from false churches like Mormons, Jehovah's Witness type people, although they themselves don't participate in the military. And Bible-believing Baptists, Arminians, Bible-believing Baptists that were Calvinists, conservative Methodists, liberal Methodists, conservative Presbyterians, liberal Presbyterians. And I discovered as time went on that more young ministers made shipwreck of their career for acting upon their own initiative without informing their commanding officer or their senior chaplain before implementing something that they thought was good and right. It became, for me, so preeminent a problem that when a young chaplain would report on board, and indeed a young line officer, not just chaplains, and I first was in a supervisory capacity, I would give them all kinds of things to be careful of. As the years went on, my comments became less and less and less, until finally I would say to them, basically, keep your commanding officer informed. Let him know what you're doing. Let your senior chaplain know what you're doing, if it was a chaplain. But don't do things on your own initiative without first checking with those who are there to protect you. I want you to know, Arthur, that I've come to already deeply appreciate you and your willingness to check with others before you make a move. And I can say that the session exists not only to serve God, but in part of serving God by serving you, exists to support you, to encourage you, to help you, and to protect you. And one of the most significant ways that you can embrace that rich blessing and apply it in your own life and set an example for others is by guarding your heart not to lean on your own understanding or being wise in your own eyes. I think we are not being extreme. If we get to the place where even when we have to make a telephone call concerning a problem, we pray before we dial, asking God to direct our thoughts and the intentions of our heart and the thoughts and the hearing of those with whom we are speaking. If Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, saw fit to say to us more than once, in case we didn't get it the first time perhaps, that he did not act on his own initiative, what a glorious example to follow for his glory and our benefit. May God give you, and indeed all of us, Arthur, that desire to imitate Jesus Christ in not speaking on our own initiative or leaning on our own understanding or being wise in our own eyes. May God be pleased to richly bless you with that spirit of openness that you've already demonstrated, and to enlarge that as time goes on, that you would more and more see your partnership with the session as a joy to your own heart. And may God give us as congregational members, although I'm not a member of the congregation, I worship with this congregation, to pray for you earnestly and often and delightedly, that among the other things that you are obligated to think of, that you will desire to remember this truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how blessed we are when you protect us from ourselves in leaning on our own understanding or being wise in our own eyes. We pray, Father, for the spirit of humility to recognize that apart from your enabling grace, your leading in us, we are disasters going somewhere to happen. And so we pray, Father, for this dear brother as he assumes the responsibilities of pastor here, but indeed for all of us, to give us the grace of a humble spirit such that we will not want to run on our own initiative or to act without your guidance or the guidance that you bring through the love and concern of others. And we plead this for your glory, Lord Jesus, and that, Father in heaven, we plead in Christ's name. Amen. Will you take your hymnals and turn to number 27, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and I will ask Pastor Arthur Fox to come forward during the singing of the hymn in order to declare that beautiful benediction that you have given us. Hymn 27, please stand to sing.
Four words of thanks. Thank you to my family for being here. This is the first time family besides my wife has been here for an installation. My cousin-in-law, Joyce and Jim. My thanks to the members of the presbytery who came and joined with me in exploring the awesome responsibility that devolves on all of us. And thank you to the men who gave the charges and the sermon. And my thank you to my father and brother in Christ, Pastor Needham, for that wonderfully simple yet difficult charge. and now receive the blessing of God. Look beyond this earthly realm to heaven above, to where the Lord himself is giving his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you shalom. Amen.